Lamentations. And if you say, where is that? Well, you've been used to finding Jeremiah, so if you'll find the book of Jeremiah, all you have to do is go to the very next book, which in some ways is something of a sequel to the book of Jeremiah. So it seems kind of natural for us to take a little bit of opportunity to look at the book of Lamentations. Tonight, in our Bible reading, I'd like to look at the first chapter. And you're going to notice that four chapters in the book of Lamentations have 22 verses. One chapter has 66 verses. And that's not without rhyme or reason. It's because the Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters. And it's because chapters 1, 2, and 4 form an acrostic, really, as do chapter 3. But so that it means that every verse in the first chapter, the second chapter, and the fourth chapter just start with that letter of the Hebrew alphabet and then run down straight through. And Lamentations is poetry, by the way, so that's something interesting to remember too. But let's look at the chapter together and just be patient. Let's read this together. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces, how is she become tributary? She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction, and because of the great servitude she dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. The ways of Zion do mourn because none come to the solemn feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries are the chief. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion all her beauty is departed. Her princes are become like harts that find no pasture. They are gone without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction and of her miseries all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy, and none did help her. The adversaries saw her and did mock at her Sabbaths. Jerusalem hath grievously sinned, therefore she is removed. All that honored her despised her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she sigheth and turneth backward. Her filthiness is in her skirts. She remembereth not her last end. Therefore she came down wonderfully. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself. The adversary has spread out his hand upon all her pleasant things, for she has seen that the heathen entered into her sanctuary, whom thou didst command that they should not enter into thy congregation. All her people sigh, they seek bread. They have given their pleasant things for meat to relieve the soul. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am become vile. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. From above he hath sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. He hath spread a net for my feet. He hath turned me back. He hath made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand. They are wreathed. They come up upon and come up upon my neck. He hath made my strength to fall. The Lord hath delivered me into their hands, from whom I am not able to rise up. The Lord hath trodden underfoot all my mighty men in the midst of me. He hath called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord hath trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as in a winepress. For these things I weep. Mine eye runneth down with water, because the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. Zion spreadeth forth her hands, and there is none to comfort her. The Lord hath commanded concerning Jacob that his adversaries should be round about him. Jerusalem is as a menstruous woman among them. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandment. Hear, I pray you, all people, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men are gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priest and mine elders gave up the ghost in the city while they sought their meat to relieve their souls. Behold, O Lord, for I am in distress. My bowels are troubled. Mine heart is turned within me, for I have grievously rebelled. Abroad the sword bereaveth. At home there is as death. They have heard that I sigh. There is none to comfort me. All mine enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that thou hast done it. Thou wilt bring the day that thou hast called, and they shall be like unto me. Let all their wickedness come before thee, and do unto them as thou hast done unto me for all my transgressions. For my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. Our Father, we have obeyed you in that once again we have given attention to the reading of your word. And I pray, Lord, just as the psalmist says, the entrance of thy word giveth light. And earlier we reminded that thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Surely, O Lord, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and therefore all scripture is profitable. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so, Father, as we look into a portion of your word, maybe a little more unfamiliar to us than some places in the Bible, but obviously given to us for a clear purpose. May in these times of looking at it, we grow more acquainted with it. May we know of its place in the Bible. May we know something of its content, something of its message. May it be a place for us to go to find the blessing that you have for us in whatever our time of need might be, whether it's for personal problems that we're enduring or for the comfort that we might share with others. For these things we pray now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Great texts in Jeremiah. It's my prayer, of course, as I said to you as we concluded that series, that it would have been helpful for us to become a little bit more familiar with one of the greats in the Old Testament, a long book, 52 chapters, Isaiah 66 chapters. We spent a lot of time there looking at the book of Isaiah chapter by chapter. Jeremiah, we didn't take quite that same approach. We looked at some of the more well-known passages in the book. As I said, it seems a shame to get that far into what we're doing, trying to become more acquainted with the Old Testament, trying to become more acquainted with some of the great prophets where maybe we don't spend as much time. It seems something of a shame to look at Jeremiah and overlook the sequel to it, which is, of course, the book of Lamentations. Lamentations, as I said to you earlier, is poetry, and you have to recognize it for what it is. Different literature types, of course, have their place and have their use. But I want to call the series that I'm introducing to you tonight, When the Tears Flow. And you notice from chapter 1, verse 16, Jeremiah says it. It's also a part, of course, of the book of Jeremiah. He's known as the weeping prophet. But for these things I weep, mine eye runneth down with water. When the tears flow. No one, of course, is standing in line for those times in our lives, but I think everyone is aware enough of the fact that they come, whether we seek for them or not. Sooner or later, they seem to come. It's interesting that God has a book in the Bible that is devoted to that subject. Its structure is interesting because it consists of five poems, or dirges, really. They're mournful. That's why the book is called Lamentations. Something else that you might be interested in, in addition to, I pointed out to you the fact that four of these chapters are acrostics having 22 verses and starting each of them with the successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 3, you notice, is a multiple of that, 66 verses. So it's like having three verses that start with A, three verses that start with B, three verses that start with C. That would be a way for us to understand how this is set up and what an acrostic is. Now, other people can wax more eloquent than I on this subject, but why do you use an acrostic? Well, you use it as a memory device. You use it to try to remember something. And the older you get, the more helpful memory devices are. I think I should have stock in Post-its, really. But, memory devices are there because it was important to remember something. That sounds like a self-evident statement, but think about the fact that we really don't have much familiarity with the book of Lamentations, and yet it was something that was important for the people of God to remember. poetry so that they could memorize it, and in an acrostic form to make it even more easy to remember what its contents are. So my only point in saying this tonight is I think it's really important for us to see that God has a message for us in this brief book. What I want to do is in this series, When the Tears Flow, is follow the structure of the book, and my intent is to bring you five messages because we have five chapters. We're not going to bog down with this, but five messages. Out of each of these chapters, we're going to pick one key word. It may be the exact word in the text, or it may be a word that captures that thought, and it may come from a key verse in the chapter. And we'll look at that, and we'll find a message, I'm sure, by looking at that thought. Tonight, the word is sorrow, and the verse is chapter 1, verse 12. Look at this verse once again. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. And I call tonight's message unimaginable sorrow. Unimaginable sorrow. Tonight's message, of course, is on the broader topic of sorrow. And I can give you the message in one sentence, but if I do that, don't go home right now. I'd like to give you a few more sentences to develop it. But if I say this to you and I'll repeat it, then I hope that you get the thought that I have for you. It kind of boils down to this. Sorrow is serious. Don't ask for it. Sorrow is serious. Don't ask for it. Well, first of all, let's consider three thoughts that sort of help us to see that thought in the message tonight. Sorrow is serious. Don't ask for it. First of all, is the reality of sorrow. It interests me, and how about this? There is a book in the Bible whose sole theme is love, or some people think joy, but what book is that in the Old Testament, since we're having Bible quiz night? And if I gave you a little more of a hint, it has to do with a marriage. So what's that book all about in the Bible? We have the Song of Solomon. And what's it about, though? What's it about? What's a four-letter word in English that starts with L and ends with E that it's about? It's about love. Yeah, it's about love. You think love is important? It sure is. Love is important. What about a book in the New Testament? We'll just sort of enhance on our little Bible quiz. What about a book in the New Testament whose theme seems to be joy? Everybody knows it by that, joy. What book is that? Philippians. Did you come to the Old Testament and find in the poetic section of the Old Testament a book devoted to sorrow? Now, if I said tonight I want to bring a series on the Song of Solomon because I want to talk about the importance of love, and more specifically, I want to talk about the importance of married love, well, maybe we wouldn't do that in here. Maybe we would reserve certain parts of it for specialized uses, but it's interesting, isn't it, that God finds that subject so important that we not only have places in the Bible that give us doctrinal teaching about love and marriage. That's so important that Paul picks up on what is told us in Genesis and said, that's a picture of Christ in the church. So if God says that it's so important and even uses the poetic form there because there's a beauty in all of this that we're to see, is it any less important that we would notice, that we would take note of the fact that there is a book in the Bible devoted over to the subject of sorrow? Maybe you disagree with this statement. I'll make it in just sort of a general way, but it seems like when you're thinking about love and sorrow in life, you can't avoid either one. They both seem to be unavoidable in life. But we perceive one as positive and one as negative. Sometimes love can lead to sorrow, but we don't normally think of it that way. When, you know, when you're young, you're all giddy about that subject, and you think, give it to me, give me love, you know, and you don't really know what you're talking about yet, but that's all right. You've got to grow up and figure out some of that stuff. That wasn't meant as a cut. It just is that there's a whole life to learn about love, and there are different stages of love in life, but it is a very important subject. And so then we come to this and we perceive that as positive because we see so much. And I just hope, having said that, young people, and really everyone in the audience tonight, that we can preserve biblical values, because the world's got such crazy ideas. The world's got such crazy perversions that are out there in respect to love. Some things are all right, but a lot of things are just really strange. But you can't avoid them, it seems, in life. But we perceive one as positive and the other as negative, but life is comprised of both. Just as you have a book in the Bible that deals with love, and just as you have a book in the Bible that deals with sorrow. The point that I'm making is about the reality of sorrow. It's there in life. We don't stand in line for it. I'm not preaching about it tonight because I want more to come so I can learn more about it, because I'm just a big chicken. I'm not standing in line. But I'm a realist. I recognize that sorrow is as much a part of life as love is a part of life. And the sorrow that in chapter 1 we read about and we can make some comments now about is so powerful, it's so poignant, that Jeremiah likens it, number one, to losing one's spouse. Boy, I don't like to talk too long about that because I know we have certainly people in the audience and that's happened. But look at that verse number 1 again. It says it, "How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow?" Wow. That's serious, isn't it? I mean, life can be serious. Sorrow is serious. Don't ask for it. And not only that, does he use that analogy. It's like someone who's lost his spouse, but also can find no comfort or no one to comfort. This is where I want to speak reverently and carefully about this subject, because I'm not a veteran of it and don't care to be. But there are some veterans here. There are people who have been through this exact experience that we're describing now. And I would say that probably they would say, and I've heard them say these types of things before in the course of ministry, I'm sure it's true that no one can fully appreciate their experience. But one thing is true, the Lord has surrounded them with many comforters. That's one of the great joys and beauties of family and of a church family, isn't it? That when these times of unimaginable sorrow come into our lives, there are people that God has placed around us. But look at the chapter and you see how this point comes out now, because three times he says, there's no comfort. Verse number 2, it says, in the middle of the verse, she hath none to comfort her. Verse number 9, look at that verse for a moment. It says, she had no comforter. Do you see that in the verse? Verse number 17, drop down to that. There is none to comfort her. Bad enough to go through an experience that's horrendous in its magnitude to you personally. But then to be in a circumstance where there's no one around to help and comfort and listen to you and be with you. My, how he describes this unimaginable sorrow. He describes it 6 times as unimaginable and asks God to look, to beckon, or to see. Look at this in verse number 9. It says, O Lord, behold. Do you see that? He asks God to take notice of it. Verse number 11, it says, O Lord, see, O Lord, and consider. In verse number 12, it says, behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. In verse 18, drop down to that, it says, behold my sorrow. In verse number 20, behold, O Lord, for I am in distress. This is the outpouring of a soul in anguish. It's unimaginable. And he likens it to the loss of a spouse, but yet the circumstances are such that he finds no comfort, no one to comfort him. And then, in desperation, asks God to see just how bad it is. What do we get from all of this? I don't want to go out of here have everybody go out of here in a depressed state. But I'll tell you this, we can at least realize from all of this that life at times holds these experiences. What will your experiences be? I don't know. You see, we cannot know the if or the where. We just know that life has these experiences. We can't know the if. We can't know the where. But we can know that life contains these experiences. Just as it contains sweet experiences of love, it can also, and often does, contain bitter experiences of sorrow. What should we learn from that, and what can we do, and what can we learn from this book? Well, since we can't know the if, and since we can't know the where, what we can learn from Jeremiah is this. Let me ask you another question then. What do you think got Jeremiah through this experience? There were no human comforters. What do you think got Jeremiah through this experience? Anyone? I think his relationship with God got him through this experience. Since you and I don't know the script in life, only the general tenor of how life is, that it's comprised of the sweet experiences of love and the bitter experiences here and there of sorrow, what should that tell us about how important our relationship with God is in order that we might be prepared for whatever life has, whether it's victory, success, or sorrow? You need God in all of them, you know? You need God in them all. I really like something that John Payton said, and of course, he's a well-known missionary of two centuries back to the New Hebrides. He was a pioneer missionary. When he got there, he and Mrs. Payton rejoiced. They were a younger couple. They rejoiced in the birth of a young baby son, a child God had given them to bring great joy into their home. But the joy was short-lived, because it wasn't very long at all before death had claimed not only Mrs. Payton, but also the child. John Payton dug their graves, buried his loved ones with his own hands. Can you imagine that? Talking about unimaginable sorrow. Can you imagine that? In writing about this experience, this is what he said. Think about how important your relationship with the Lord is. This is what he said. If it had not been for Jesus and the fellowship and grace he afforded me, I am certain I would have gone mad or died of grief beside their lonely graves. My encouragement to us tonight, beloved, is not to go out of here all dour and depressed, but simply to realize that life is like this. We don't know the if, we don't know the when, but we can walk with God, so that if and when God sees fit to allow an experience like this to come into our life, we're close to Him. We can lean on Him. He's not someone that we're far distant from. He's someone we've been walking with. How important that is. That's the reality. What about the cause? Well, do you have an ultimate answer for that? I have another question. Do you know why we have sorrow in the world ultimately? What would the answer to that be? It's just one word. This time, three letters. Sin. Is that true? It really is. Ultimately. I mean, if you hear how I'm saying it, ultimately, sorrow is in the world because of sin. That doesn't mean that all sorrows that you and I experience are a result of sins that we have done. But in the broader subject of sorrow, why it's a part of life and why it's in this world is traceable to sin. Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to read this verse, but I think you'll catch on right away. It's the garden. And Adam and Eve have sinned. There was no sin before this. And God is dealing with them, and God is talking with them. And this is what God says to Adam in verse number 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Well, with that background in mind, and with being careful to say that that truth that we just were reminded of does not necessarily mean that every sin that you and I face is the result of some direct sin that we have done. Let's be clear on that. But with that as a backdrop, let's look at the chapter and see what we can learn from it, because We don't always bring sorrow upon ourselves, but the truth is that many times we do. Isn't that true? Isn't it true? I mean, there are some things that come into our lives that God just allows, and they are not traceable to something we've done wrong, and that's a tendency sometimes that we have, is to second guess ourselves and to feel guilty where there really is no guilt. But there are a whole host of other times when we make the mess, bad decisions that we've made, things that we've done wrong, and then the sorrow comes into our lives, and really, then we can see how true the Bible is, that ultimately sorrow is in the world because of our sin. That's really true in this chapter. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. Jerusalem hath grievously sinned. Why is there unimaginable sorrow? Is it because God somehow sits up in heaven and delights to just bring these horrendous, anguishing experiences into the lives of people whom he's made? No, it's really the opposite, because how many times did God send his prophets? How many messages did Jeremiah preach or the other prophets preach in an effort somehow to see this avoided? How many times was God offering them mercy and offering them, if they would repent, to turn? How often did God tell them, the Babylonians are coming if you don't turn. The Babylonians are coming if you don't turn. They didn't take it seriously. They didn't turn. Verse number 18, have a look there. It says in verse 18, the Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled. There it is. I mean, it's pretty clear that that's what's happened, and Jeremiah is saying that. He's confessing that to the Lord. It gives us a great opportunity to see how God can intervene and God can overrule, but you know, we live in a world where so few people are willing to face this. And we lash out and we blame all kinds of anybody but ourselves. This is kind of weaves into the thought of the message this morning, because, you know, nothing really was going to happen in the life of Jonah until he saw he made the mess. That's why that verse 12 in the message this morning was so important. And I was kind of interested in doing a little preparation for this message that one evangelical in a book he's written tells a very interesting story. He says one day he got a telephone call, and it was someone from the media, someone responsible for, I guess, as the host of a show, because the person on the other end of the line contacted him and said, hey, we were wondering if you would appear on our show. And here was the reason for it. We want you, how would you like to get this one handed to you? We want you to explain how God could possibly allow such a terrible accident. And it was with reference to Princess Diana dying in an automobile crash. Well, he says, without thinking, he replied, and this is what he said, could it have had something to do with a drunk driver going 90 miles an hour in a narrow tunnel? Not to be flip, not to be irreverent, but we want you to explain how God could possibly allow such a terrible accident. Do you see how loath we are to really trace back our problems, and how eager we are to lay the blame at someone else's feet, even God? He says he got to thinking, and so he pulled out a file where he maintained things over the years that he had read. They were, to him, classic examples of people doing this exact thing, blaming God. He had one, and if you follow boxing or remember this name, you'll smile when you hear his nickname. His name was Ray Mancini, but his nickname was Boom Boom. Some of you remember Ray Boom Boom Mancini. Anyway, what a tragedy. He killed a Korean fighter. How did he do that? He hit him right. He hit him hard. And there was a press conference following the boxer's death, and this is what Ray Boom Boom Mancini said. Sometimes I wonder why God does the things he does. Here was another one. A young woman wrote to Dr. Dobson, and she was anguished, and here's what she wrote in her question. 4 years ago, I was dating a man and became pregnant. I was devastated. I asked God, why have you allowed this to happen to me? Susan Smith, the mother from South Carolina who pushed her two sons into a lake to drown and then blamed a phantom carjacker for what had happened, wrote in her official confession these words, and this was another of his examples. I dropped to the lowest point when I allowed my children to go down that ramp into the water without me. I took off running and screaming, oh God, no, what have I done? Why did you let this happen? Well, the cause of sorrow, beloved, oftentimes it's traceable to things we've brought on ourselves, to things we've done in our own lives. The question is, do we really want to bring this kind of grief on ourselves? Sorrow is serious. Don't ask for it. Lastly tonight, can I ask you to think with me about something else? We've seen something of the reality of sorrow, and we've seen the cause of sorrow, that ultimately it's here because of sin. And it's not to say that every sorrow we encounter in life is because of something we've done wrong, but it sure does challenge our thinking when we realize that a lot of it is. A lot of it is the mess we make. Let's talk for just a moment about the effect of sorrow. And I'm thinking now not in terms of the therapeutic value of sorrow, because we realize that God does overrule, and God does sometimes take these very painful and anguishing experiences and uses them in our lives for our good and His glory. I'm not talking about that, though. We all understand that that's true, even though we're not standing in line. I'm talking now about collateral damage. What do I mean by that? Well, you can't help but notice in this chapter. See, I've tried to take all these thoughts from the chapter. You can't help but notice from the chapter how her sorrow, that is the sorrow of Zion, the sorrow of the city, you can't help but notice how it very nearly blurs with Jeremiah's sorrow. Her sorrow becomes my sorrow. So, for instance, look at verse 12. If there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, it becomes very personal. Verse number 18, same thing. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against His commandment. Hear, I pray you, all people, and behold my sorrow. Now, those things, Jeremiah hadn't brought this on the city. If anything, Jeremiah was preaching and praying and working through his ministry to see this avoided, but that didn't happen. But he's known as the weeping prophet, and he talks about the tears, when the tears flow. He talks about that in this very chapter, and it's as if he's undergone this experience personally in what he says. And some of those verses that I showed you a while ago about Zion had no comforter, he mimics that of himself. Look at verse 16. For these things I weep, mine eye runneth down with water, because the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. He feels as if he has no one to comfort him. Verse number 21, they have heard that I sigh, there is none to comfort me. Do you see how these experiences just kind of blur, they kind of merge? Why would we see this, and why would we make a point about this? Collateral damage. How can we not be affected by the realization that no man lives to himself and no man dies to himself? How can we fail to be sensitized to the fact that in our selfishness, we so often bring not just grief into our own lives, but grief into the lives of others, people around us that care about us? Are we so short-sighted? Are we so self-absorbed that we fail to realize that the messes we make don't just affect us, they affect other people? You've probably heard this before, but the pig one day was out there eating acorns, and he was eating his fill under an oak tree and decided that he would start rooting around the tree. So he started rooting around the tree. Old crow flew up and saw what he was doing and said to the pig, you shouldn't do that. If you lay bare the roots, the tree will wither and die. Let it die, said the pig. Who cares as long as there are acorns? But are we like that sometimes, just going off, doing our own thing? No matter what people tell us, no matter what our parents tell us, no matter what our pastor tells us, no matter what our Sunday school teacher tells us, No matter what our friends who love us try to tell us, no, 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 we've got to have our own way and do our own thing. We have no ears to listen, no sensitivity to realize that, you know, you don't just walk that road with no effect to other people. Collateral damage. Unimaginable sorrow. Just remember, sorrow is serious. Don't ask for it. Father, we thank you tonight that we can spend a few moments dealing with a sobering subject. But how can we avoid it if we're true to the Bible and if we're true to life? If we're going to declare the whole counsel of God, we have to talk about these things. I pray, Lord, that the effect of being in church tonight will not leave us gloomy and dour, but perhaps we do need to be sobered at times. Perhaps we do need to think more seriously about life and about the repercussions of things we do, decisions we make. And I pray, Lord, that you would just encourage us and help us tonight. Lord, maybe there's someone here tonight that's really going through a difficult time. And maybe not many people know about that. Or maybe just the thought tonight of the topic and the message has caused some people to think back to some very difficult experiences they've already had. Thank God we can look back and find that your grace was sufficient. But in those dark moments, perhaps there are people here tonight that really wondered if they would make it through. And perhaps there are even people here tonight that are at times revisited with some of those moments. Father, lend to us your grace. Give us beauty for ashes. Help us to love you so much that we trust you with the decisions you make, while at the same time to fear you enough that we avoid those things that are obvious pitfalls that will end up breaking our own hearts and the hearts of people around us. Help us to love you tonight. Help us to trust you tonight. And if you allow sorrow, help us to prove you and your grace sufficient. For these things we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.